In order to prepare for the resumption of our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we lift our prayer for this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 454, and we're going to now resume at point 5. What we have here is James does not include commentary on the doctrine of humility. This is something that has to be developed over a long period of time. If there's not an inculcation of humility in a person's soul, then they become arrogant. And arrogance, of course, is a sin, but also it's very destructive. Destructive in the sense that the arrogant person has it in his or her individual souls, the concept and the idea that they have superior knowledge of other people regarding a given idea, and they seek to impose that upon others. And so the arrogance concept is a very vicious type of sin execution. And so if you find yourself wanting to drift into that, you need to correct that with a rebound if obviously necessary. So that's the concept there. James does not include commentary on the doctrine of humility, only its principle. So humility is the basic operation concept for the believer. You have to be humble and therefore submit to concepts and principles that keep order in society. And order is maintained by you behaving yourself and therefore learning the, let's call it the good manners to associate with others even when they're misbehaving. So that's something that takes a little doctrine to do. So the mechanics and details, by the way, are in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. So the aorist tense of the verb humility is tapanao. This is constative and refers to a believer who is grace-oriented. He exhibits positive volition toward the Word of God and commits himself to the duty of consistently growing in grace. So what we have here in point 6 is very important because this takes humility in order to execute it. You can't think in your soul that you know all that is knowable, and as a result of that, you are a decision-making machine that needs no inculcation of any other idea. That, I believe, has happened in our client nation to so many of our citizens who are running amok in the streets. They are violating laws. They are taking what we would call liberties that under normal circumstances would be arrested and charged. But we don't arrest criminals anymore. We allow them to run amok in society. And when these things occur and nothing is done about it, then the believer has to stand back and draw a conclusion. We have lost the thought in client nation America. Order has been the casualty, and therefore chaos has replaced it. And to be able to reconstruct what needs to be therefore affixed as a solution is simply not being considered. In fact, those in charge of things nationally are part of the problem. So there's nothing you can really do about it because they were allegedly elected to do the things they do. So just hang in there. You do understand that there's a thing called the divine decree. We do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen the rest of the day. But nevertheless, since we don't have prophecy, we have to depend on God's order. And he can restore order. Client nations that fall deserve it, and therefore they're left behind. It's happened. It's a historical fact that priest nations do not at any point survive the first century AD. They lost the thought. And that had to do with the Old Testament and its priest nation function. Then there was client nations that emerged in the first century around AD 95 in Rome. And Gentiles had the opportunity to make good decisions. And the way they did that was form a client nation, which happened to be within the Roman Empire. And they were able to make good decisions. And they did so by inculcating immutable concepts from the Word of God and making application of it. And systematically, they moved across the continent. You're well familiar with that. But we are now in the United States, and there's no place to go for a client nation that I'm aware of. If you know of one, you might mention it. But we do have Doritos in Australia. If you think that's a good idea to go to Australia, you're wrong. That entire continent has been taken over by the dark side. Sad, isn't it? Aorist tense of the verb humility is tapenao, is constative, and refers to a believer who is grace-oriented, exhibits positive volition toward Bible doctrine, and commits himself to the duty of consistently growing in grace. This process enables the believer to engage in the principle of discipleship. This term is used in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. It is the noun mathetes, and this noun comes from the verb manthano, to learn, to know, and to know more fully. Therefore, this has to do with inculcation. And therefore, discipleship is based on one's knowledge of the Word of God. You can have salvation, and you therefore have eternal life, but do you know in the interim before you die, do you know how to make good decisions from a position of power? People like to have power. Power is something that a lot of people just lust for and try to organize their lives around the fact that they can order others around and therefore be a leader of some kind. There is an order in authority. There are legitimate authorities, and those who are at the top of that authority chain have to have humility in order to lead those under them. And the humility factor is, I am in charge, but my responsibility in being in charge is to take care of those over whom I have authority. Therefore, I have responsibility for the people over whom I have that power. And therefore, I must do things in an honorable way in order to accomplish the objective. But there are standards and practices involved in any endeavor, and therefore, those standards have to be executed. And when they're not, the person has to be apprised of that, and therefore plead with that person to get back with the program. You can be honorable in dealing with a person on the first occasion, but then after that, they're not paying attention. And I would offer this observation. There are, what shall I say, widespread distrust of absolutes, except the absolutes the individual decides must be applied as far as his personal life is concerned. And so they're one-man gangs, and they accrue other people in the process. Therefore, chaos. So to repeat, the concept of mathanao, to learn to know more fully. The noun mathetes refers to a learner or a pupil who accepts the instruction taught to him and then applied as a principle for his guidance and personal conduct. So mathetes is an important word here in the Greek. It refers to a learner or a pupil. So there's a process involved here. That individual accepts the instruction that is taught to him. This is new information, something he did not know before. And then with that information applied as a principle for guidance and for personal conduct. A person was ignorant of the idea, the principle, the doctrine previously, but now knows it and therefore responsible for executing it. So this therefore refers to authority orientation to the Word of God followed by personal application to life and circumstances. So life and circumstances takes you away from a given area of function and puts you in the milieu of others. And therefore, they have their free wills. They make their decisions from their inventory. That's the thing you have to remember, is you may have a tremendous amount of information because of your endeavors to study the Word of God, accrue the power of thought that emerges from Scripture as well as establishment viewpoint, for example, the Constitution, and then therefore are able to mind your manners in the, let's say, the chaos of the present zeitgeist. So that's a mouthful, but it tells the story briefly about what's happening around us. So we have mathetes. You're a learner or a pupil. Now the key to spiritual growth is the principle of humility as the foundation of one's ability to grow in grace under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now this is something that I think is often missing in Christianity today. The teacher of the individual believer is the power of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is required for the Holy Spirit to teach an individual immutable truths from the Word of God. And if there's not that understanding of how to get started, then whatever happens after that, therefore, usually is nebulous. And it's not the rah-rah crowd just doesn't get it. The only way to exist, make progress, and therefore have power, and therefore function inside the circle of the divine power system, is to know the immutable concepts of the Word of God, and that's why the church was founded. The church is not a place to go to have hoo-ha going on. There's nothing wrong with that in its proper context. But the real purpose for the church is to have people who are believers assemble so that the Holy Spirit can teach them the immutable Word of God, from which they can make decisions that God will honor in that individual's personal life. And you have to get to the point to where you understand that Scripture is absolute truth. It's Emmet in the Old Testament. Wherever truth is found in the Old Testament, you find Emmet. That's the Hebrew word. It's aletheia in the Greek. And so you go to Bible class and you learn these concepts and you adopt them as a system by which you make decisions in your personal life, and God will honor it. And if everybody's doing that, in Christendom, of course, then you have a very powerful pivot. And when it's missing, not so much. So that's where we are. So the noun mathetes refers to a learner or a pupil who accepts the instruction taught to him and then applied as a principle for his guidance and personal conduct. Now, if you go to university, or let's just say, how can I do this? Let's just go back to junior high school. That's where real chaos emerges. People are sort of getting to the point of being more adult-ish than before. But the volition is free, always has been. And therefore, you can have a bit of chaos going on, say, in junior high school. Who is it that's going to restore order here? Well, that's going to have to be the teacher. And the teacher has to restore order and do that by disciplinary measures that are come from the principal's office. And he takes care of that. When order is broken in any system, then chaos has to result. And therefore, when a system is broken and chaos has overwhelmed the truth or the standards by which an organization functions, then there can be no positive outcome to that. And so you have rebellion, revolution, and so on. That's what's going on in our society, and there's nothing new about this. The downfall of Client Nation America began in the 1920s, and I've taught you this. We did several years ago, I did almost a year on it, outlining for you how the loss of thought found its way into the school systems of America. And it came from the Frankfurt School. You're very familiar with that. And those guys, many of them, moved over here. And one of the guys that moved it forward more than any other, as far as the United States is concerned, is John Dewey. He's the guy. If anybody needs to be arrested, it's him, but then, yeah, he's dead. And maybe he knows a bit better now, but it's too late. But they made it all the way up to Columbia University School of Education, and that is the sinkhole of America right there, because that's where all of the ideas emerged and filtered down to the schools. And I'm a victim of it. I've told you about that. Troy State Teachers College is what it was called. They had a laboratory school. It's not there anymore. Don't need it now. Don't need the laboratory anymore because everybody's indoctrinated. But when you're in the devil's world, Lucifer runs the show. And you have to be, let's just say, wise enough to say, can I go somewhere to where I can consistently inculcate inflexible standards, immutable concepts that I can rely on a daily basis to make good decisions from a position of power that God will honor? And when that happens, you have an invisible wall of fire around you. Good luck with that if you don't have it. The key to spiritual growth is the principle of humility as the foundation of one's ability to grow in grace under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the man with the communication gift of pastor teacher has the obligation to do a number of things. Now, if you've got the gift, you can do this. You start off with translating from the original languages. You exegete from what you discover there. Exegesis is analysis of the term, the concept, the doctrine, or the idea. You exegete scripture. That gets it into the English language for English language speakers. Then you develop categories from that information, and they're organized scriptural passages into English, then communicate their meaning to the assigned congregation. That's what the pastor's job is. He is not an entertainer. Now, you may entertain on a few times. Maybe he's given an example of something, I don't know. But the job is to come in here with information that you can trust as an inventory from which you can draw to make a good decision. Did you know the doctrine of whatever before you came to Bible class? Now take a look at this. The believer who assembles must submit under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's confession alone to God alone, to the pastor teacher's gift of communication. Look, guys that have the gift of pastor teacher are really a mixed bag, okay? You can have the gift and not even know it. You can have the gift and say, well, I think I'll be a pastor. And then you go somewhere to a cemetery, and the cemetery will teach you how to stand in the pulpit and bloviate. The idea is, who is this guy? What's his inventory? Where did he get his ideas, and are they true? And do I need to listen to this guy any longer? And you can answer that, yeah, I will, or no, I won't. But if you stay there long enough, you'll find out who he is and how he thinks. And the way he needs to think is embedded in what is communicated specifically from the Word of God, namely Old and New Testaments. That's it. And I was blessed by being introduced to people who knew how to do that. I was talking with Ryan at halftime, and he noticed something in one of the prep school rooms, and that we had that chart in our church. Well, the guy down in Birmingham that introduced me to exegesis, a fellow by the name of Ron Adema. Ron is one of the most phenomenal pastors in this country. He is the one who exegeted the second verse of James when I was standing there with a piece of paper and the pen in my hand, and he exegeted a verb in James chapter 1, then expanded the translation. I'd never seen that done before. That was back in 1971. I've been to church since I was in the cradle roll. No one exegeted a verb. I don't know why the lights turned on in my soul when he did that and then expanded the translation and gave an expanded translation at the end of verse 2. Okay, so we will write that down because it's different from what's in your King James Version. Changed my life. I didn't know it at the time. The issue I'm trying to get across to you is that the individual believer has to have a teacher. If that individual is not a pastor teacher, then they therefore need to find a way to get under the ministry of someone who not only has the gift, but also has the endeavor to exegete Scripture. And Ron Adam is a master at it. And so I salute him. And I'm happy that they've got Grace Valley Bible Church now down Highway 280, I believe. Is that correct? Where is it located?
It's in Moody.
Moody. Well, what's the highway that runs through there?
411.
Anyhow, it's on the map, so look that up. So as I'm bloviating here, I'm bloviating for exegesis. He's a master at it. And what do you wind up once you exegete? Then you teach it to the congregation, and they have the information that they can use in their decision-making. Therefore, develop their priorities accordingly. The believer who assembles must submit under the filling of the Holy Spirit to the pastor teacher's gift of communication, respond to what is taught so that doctrine is transferred from the soul, transferred to the soul for application to his life and the management of external challenges. So if there are external challenges in your life, you need doctrine to apply to those. This process refers to the discipleship of the believer. And here are some principles for discipleship. Now, on the board, you see Grace Apparatus for Perception. You should be very familiar with that visual. Point one, a believer who is grace-oriented accepts the immutable authority of the Bible's content of absolute truth. So you have a Bible that's in English. Can you trust it? Well, you can trust it up to a point. If someone said, let's do a Bible, but not just translate the words, but translate the context with information and footnotes maybe about the structure of the verb, or maybe even impose that upon an expanded translation. If you did that from Genesis to Revelation, you need a wheelbarrow to get your Bible around. So they squeeze it down into one volume. Now, it's the pastor's job to take that one volume and expand it. And he does that through exegesis. Then he treats the verbs, which are very important. Obviously, you don't have much of a sentence if you don't have a verb. And the verbs are everywhere. And that's the key to the translation quite often of a given passage. So that is why you need someone that's willing to do that and is capable of doing it. And that would be the pastor teacher. But the pastor teacher has to learn how to do that. And one of the places to go is a cemetery. You go to a cemetery, you get yourself out of that place. About two or three that are worth going to these days. And if you can't afford to go, and I tried to go to Dallas Cemetery out in Houston, and I just couldn't get it done because of my wife and three children. So I went to probably a better option, which was Baraka Church, and learned exegesis there, and learned that you take grammar and you expand it in a translation and give more power to its application. That's the secret. And therefore, you can be very bored at such a church. And boredom's your problem, you're a loser. All right, I bloviated. Point one, a believer who is grace-oriented, see, it takes a grace orientation to organize your thoughts around a power greater than yourself, accepts the immutable authority of the Bible's content of absolute truth. You can't have Emmeth and Aletheia and not have absolute truth, and it's everywhere in Scripture. And then places himself under the teaching authority of the pastor teacher who has the spiritual gift to make application to the congregation. Such an individual is a disciple of God's and is led by what his Scripture reveals. These principles define a believer who is positive to divine instruction within the system of the local church, which was established in the first century. Example, James. 3, the communication of the word by a pastor and the reception of the word by a disciple is totally a grace operation. I can communicate, and everybody in this congregation can be off drifting somewhere about what they're going to do this afternoon, or did he really mean that, and I don't understand what he just said, and all these kinds of things can go in somebody's soul. But if you're locked in to concentrating on the communication, then you will pick up information as you go along. A new believer doesn't get much. That's why you have a church. I want to bloviate about that, if I may. Why do you have a church? So that all the people can get together in one room. Why? So that the young ones that are just starting out with doctrine can listen to the pastor, but also talk to other members of the congregation. What did Pastor Jones mean when he said thus and so? And someone who's been at this 50 years can say, well, it's because of this and that. And therefore, educate that person. Go back and remember that what he's trying to tell you is the concept that's buried in this area of the scripture. And that concept is a principle that you can apply in your personal life. That's somewhere you can go to make a volitional choice. And the light may come on and say, oh, so this is a systematic kind of thing. And then you can say, yeah, it's called systematic theology. 11 categories. Just keep coming back, buddy. Today you've learned another doctrine, and it's yours, and you can apply it under the power of the Holy Spirit. These principles define a believer who is positive to divine instruction within a system of the local church which was established in the first century, namely James. As an example, the communication of the word by a pastor and the reception of the word by a disciple is totally a grace operation, because you can take it or leave it. That's volition. Number 4, this grace system to work must be sustained for its purpose to be consistently deployed. Therefore, the foundation of grace orientation is humility. You have to be humble enough to say, there's some things I don't know, and I'm willing to learn. Well, I would suggest that lots of things in the Bible you don't know. And you can take your King James Version, your New American Standard, your New International Version, the Net Bible, and pile them all together. They're all in English. So you need a Bible to be able to communicate and understand, because you're an English-speaking person. But the Bible's not in English. It's in Hebrew and it's in Koine Greek. And somebody who knows that has to break it down for you and then communicate in an expanded translation so you can get the idea and thusly have information to apply to life and circumstances. Otherwise, you're a lone ranger out there flailing about because you don't know what you're thinking. So, the foundation of grace orientation is humility, which is expressed by the aorist passive imperative of tapenao, to humble yourselves. Be humble. Humility has to do with accepting the fact there are things you don't know, as an example. You don't know these things. How are you going to find out? Go to a person who has the spiritual gift to tell you. So what reflects this humility is the daily intake of doctrine. Now, the doctrine seems to be a word that, unnerves people. Well, if you just go to the dictionary and look up the word doctrine, it'll tell you that it's a system that presents a number of concepts and ideas regarding a certain subject. Okay? So there can be many, many, many doctrines. So you go out for college. I want to go out for college. So you get there and you get the textbooks and you sit down, and therefore they give you your assignments very early. Here are the things we're going to be taking a look at first. Go to chapter 1 of whatever and read that, and we'll talk about it next time you come back. So what have you read the first chapter. What do you know? You know something you didn't know before. And therefore, when you get to the class, you can at least communicate on that singular idea. And the professor before you in the class will take a look and say, you did your homework. You read the book, which I ask you to do. I'm not going to stand up here and cite the book for you. You've got to read it on the page. You've got to understand what you've read. This is new information. Retain that. And if there's something about it you don't understand, then you ask me about it. And then you go to the second class. Why go to school if you're not going to learn new stuff? Why go to church if you're not going to learn new stuff? Why bore people with it? People are bored, therefore we have razzmatazz. Razzmatazz is fine, but at some point you've got to stop and say, I need more information. I think I'll listen to, say, Ron Adama, if you're down in the Birmingham area. Or, God forsaken, north of the Mason-Dixon up here, you'll have somebody that got the gift and can communicate to you way up here in Missouri. There's a place to go. Foundation of grace orientation is humility, which is expressed by the aorist passive imperative of tapanao. What reflects this humility is the daily intake of doctrine. This process results in the reception of grace orientation. The believer who is truly grace oriented is the one who is consistently studying the word, retaining it in his soul, and applying it to the circumstances of life. Previously, they had nothing to apply. So you have to make it up. You make stuff up because you don't know really what's going on. So you make it up. Humility in this context has absolutely nothing to do with the usual applications of this word because it is often applied to people. So humility's working object in James 4:10 does not command the believer to assume it is to be directed toward other people. Absolutely not. It is to be directed toward the presence of the Lord. And when in fellowship, the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and in concert with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are real people who run the show. You may be involved in a system that has someone in authority over you. They run their show. Who is it that runs the show? These guys, the Trinity. You're at their mercy. What have they done to inform you how to function in the fallen environment of the devil's world? Can you do this? Do you understand this chart? Do you know what's going on? Are you ignorant of the wherewithal in which we're presently embedded? Who's behind it? What are they up to? What do they intend to accomplish? And how are you involved? Do you know? It's right there. It's one thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of Revelation 20, one thing. And you're smack dab in the middle of it. And you can't get out of it. You say, well, I can die. Yeah. That's called getting out of Dodge. Getting out of Dodge. And if you get out of Dodge and don't know, then you're chopping cotton on the back 40 in heaven. Do you really want to do that when you have the opportunity to be on the front row? Tough sell, isn't it? It's a tough sell. It is humility's working object in James 4:10 does not command the believer to assume it is to be directed toward other people. It is to be directed toward the presence of the Lord. When in fellowship, the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and in concert with the Trinity. Yet the verb be humble is often applied erroneously to other people because of these synonyms. Some of the synonyms are meek, submissive, self-effacing, self-depreciating, or subdued. And all of those are wrong. If you're royal family, then you are. You're not to assume yourself to be defined in these terms. Before others, stand up straight. Hold your head high while being both confident and courteous, and if so, motivated, even gregarious around others. The meaning of humility in the context of James 4:10 is a mental attitude of respect, appreciation, submissiveness, gratitude, and obeisance toward members of the Trinity. Be submissive to them, their word. Now let me drill down to my next visual. We need to talk a minute about the royal law. The doctrinal conclusion that sums up all of these words is simply the application of grace orientation. Are you oriented to the concept of grace? Not a law, not a rule, but the concept of humility. And when you humble yourself to another power, you're placing yourself under that person's authority. Okay? There are legitimate systems in life where you find this. You find it, first of all, with parents. The parents are good parents, then they have authority over the child to say, it's okay to do that, but it's not okay to do this. And so you get the rules of the road with the parents. Then they'll send you off somewhere, like to a school, and somebody's got delegated authority to tell you how to behave yourself in that environment. Then you get a job. Parents are gone there. You got to orient and adjust to that. And then you get saved and come to church. You got to orient and adjust to the old guy standing up in the pulpit, bloviating. Are you learning anything? Is what you're learning conducive to getting your life rearranged under the power of the immutable truth of the Word of God? Who's that guy? Find him. So it's the royal law. Always function under the policy of grace, which also calls into play the principles of the royal law. Now, we know the royal law, but here's a breakdown of its analysis. On the right-hand side, you see a graph, a concept, an image. The love of God is the integrity of God. Well, if that's true, what are the attributes that make up divine integrity? Well, they're noted here. You have the justice of God. That's the function. He has absolute justice over what he engages, and he's decided to engage the, the issues associated with the human race. So that's justice. Righteousness means he's going to have a standard to hold these people to. And when they violate the standard, then there's got to be some means of getting their attention to come back to the way divine viewpoint appreciates. Then there's grace. It's always a grace operation, and that's the system. And therefore, omniscience has to be respected because that really refers to the divine decree. So that is the structure. Now, here's the definition of the royal law, and then I'll shut up and you can go home. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Now, we could stop right there and say, okay, go think about that until Wednesday. Did you hear what I said? The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity. Integrity is over here. You have to have the integrity. From the source of personal integrity, all those in your periphery. This love, remember, love is over here. It's the integrity of God. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. That's why you have to have doctrine, Now look, righteousness. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. You do that at church. You review your notes and so on. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You can only apply what you know. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. Only what you know can be applied. So go back to Bible class if you're missing out on something. Now, the believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Grace is great, but you can't apply grace unless you become gracious, and that requires Bible doctrine. Therefore, you can be a boor otherwise. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and that study emerged from James 2:8. How you treat others should be informed by your relationship with God. He recommends the royal law. This is his recommendation of how to deal with other people. This is how you do it. You say, well, the people I hope die in a fire. I know. I mean, there are many people. All you have to do is watch television news, and if you could set fire to the TV and it would solve problems, then my TVs would have been burned up decades ago. But can you learn from it? Here's how you learn from it. You can learn that, hey, these people are broadcasting the fact that client nation America is destroying itself internally. If an alien force, the Japs, the Chinese, the communists, if they've invaded our shores, we'd be all upset about that. Oh, we can't allow that. Call out the military. But then when our own people do the very same thing internally, nothing's done. If a person is your superior, show deference, be supportive, and pray for that person. If he is your equal, allow him to have his way and choose to suggest alternative solutions or join in with support of good ones. If you are his superior, state the better solution and, if pertinent, guide him in that direction. All these situations should be exercised in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and which in context would be application of the royal law. Okay, I've gone long today. You've been very patient with me. And we'll just call this off and resume on Wednesday evening. Yes, sir. Yes, in fact, by the way, the bulletin has been released today. And you'll note on the back page, we have the calendar. So on the 9th, which is the second Sunday, we will have not only the Eucharist, but also the church luncheon. That'll be next Sunday. In the meantime, we'll have Bible class this Wednesday, and so we'll see you either then or on next Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word today. It is our prayer that what we've noted will be magnified in our souls by the Holy Spirit for our application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace, your motivation, and your word as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.